Well, friends, it's good to be here with you once again. I'm glad to see we don't have too many ministers among us this morning. But when I was here a few months ago, there were more of my friends here, but more than likely they're out preaching somewhere. But that's good indeed. But it's glad to be here. I'm glad to be here with you. Some of you I know quite well, known for many years, and others I'm glad to see again. Now, we read from 2 Peter and the first chapter. Peter, of course, was one of the 12 disciples, and he's an apostle. He's getting near the end of his life by this time, and he writes to people who are scattered abroad the known world in those days. He tells us who they are in his first letter. And these groups, of course, were Christians. They were Christian people. And they were having a very hard time being Christians. And they were having a very hard time for a number of reasons. First of all, they were a minority group. Although the church was expanding tremendously, and it was said of the apostles, these are the men who have turned the world upside down, yet, in comparison to the number of people who lived in the whole area, they were still a minority group, meeting here and there in little groups of people in a sea of heathenism. It wasn't that there wasn't religion. There was plenty of religion about, as there's plenty of religion about today. But there was plenty of religion there, worshipping idols and so on and other gods. And so in the middle of all this, the sea of unbelief, there were these little islands of real believers. They were a minority group. And then Peter tells us that there will be false teachers. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So here they are, here are these young Christians, and in their midst there are people coming who are denying the atoning work of Christ, the Lord who bought them, and causing confusion amongst these Christian people. And then there were scoffers. You see, we are told in chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, part of the message of the early church as today, they would proclaim not only that Jesus came, the Son of God came and died upon the cross and rose again and gone back to heaven, but he's going to come again. And these people are saying, well, where is he? Where is he? Where is this God who's going to intervene in our lives? This Christ of yours, where is he? Things are exactly the same. God hasn't intervened in any way. And so there were scoffers. We find when you sort of diagnose and analyze this situation, that's exactly how we are today, isn't it? We are a minority group. There would have been a time, perhaps 100 years ago, when these big chapels around us here now would have been full of people. After the revival, just a few years after the revival, nearly everybody from the streets round about would be going to these big chapels and worshipping God. And indeed, you'd be perhaps the odd one out. Especially if you were a child, say. Nearly everybody in the street went to Sunday school. And Whitsun is coming. You'd have the big Whitsun tea and the big Whitsun marches and so on. And all the children would belong. And now we're living in quite a different age. And maybe you're the only person from your street that comes to chapel. Maybe the only person from your family who comes to chapel. And certainly not many children go anymore. And so we're very similar to that situation. We're a minority group, see? And then certainly there are false teachers about. Certainly there are false teachers outside the church. People like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other world religions that deny that Jesus is the only Savior. But there are also false teachers within the church. And some evangelicals, seemingly prominent evangelicals, who begin to deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who begin to deny that God judges sin God is love. They say, we've lost the message of Jesus. Jesus said, God is love. And that can confuse people. And then there are scoffers. And I think particularly younger people find it that their contemporaries, they scoff them. Let me try and paint a picture for you here, maybe from amongst your midst here. Young people go up to university. The first week they go into hall, maybe. It's a long corridor, and they've got a little room, and there are rooms on both sides. And then Sunday comes, and they don't come home because maybe they're up in the north of England or in London or whatever. But Sunday comes, and they get up early like they do on a Sunday, and they go out to the little church or to a big church in the big city perhaps, and then they come back through the hall, and by this time the other students are up, see, because they don't go to bed very early, but they're up now, and they see you come in and go into your room before you go and eat, and they say, well, where you been then? Oh, you say, well, I've been to church. You've been to church? You're not one of these religious freaks, are you? You don't believe in God, do you? People don't believe in God anymore. No, it's old hat. Christianity is finished. Look, you're the only one on the corridor here that's been to church as far as we know this morning. We've all been laying in bed or whatever it is. No, you know, people don't believe. Science has disproved God, no? God, we can prove everything. We don't need God. The Big Bang Theory and evolution, we don't need God anymore. He's out of the picture. Now, you see, although you may have been brought up in this chapel and or whatever it is, when you come across your contemporaries and they begin to talk like this, and well, it's difficult. It's difficult. And then maybe whatever it is you're studying, perhaps you're studying biology or archaeology or whatever it is, and they begin to show that, well, all things develop, you see, and you don't need a God. And your faith is attacked. And of course it can happen to us when we're a bit older. We come across people and things in life occur. Somebody dies perhaps, or somebody's stricken down with an illness, and people say, well, where is your God? You believe in God? Where is he now? Where does this happen? Why does he allow Abavan and all this sort of thing? And why is there war out in Iraq and all these people? And you see, it can affect us. And Peter saw that it was having an effect upon these people. So how can he encourage them? What was it that they possessed that could compensate for the rebuffs and the hardships and keep them from falling away? What was it? What does he tell them that they've got? Well, the first verse tells us. I'm going to look at the first verse this morning, and then to balance, and you'll understand in a moment, to balance what I say in the first verse, we're going to look at the other verses, 5 to 11 this evening. But let me read this first verse to you now. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first verse. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So what does he say that they have? Well, he calls it faith. This is what they have. But he doesn't just call it faith. He calls it precious faith. And precious is a favorite word of Peter, because in his first epistle, he's spoken about the precious blood of Christ. When he describes to them in chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing not, he says in his first letter, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then in chapter 2 of his first letter, he says, Christ himself is precious, and to you who believe, he is precious. And he's spoken here about the precious promises, and now about precious faith. I want to ask you, need to, of course, but we need to search our hearts. You understand the blood of Christ, what it means? It means that his life was poured out in our place. He died instead of us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the ground whereby we can come before Almighty God. And to a real Christian, the blood of Christ is precious. As the person himself is precious. And the promises. So now our text then, I would suggest to you, is a great encouragement for us as Christians. And it's a description of what a real Christian is. And the first thing I want to say about it is this. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. Faith is. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. To those, he says in our text, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Obtained. Now, obtained sounds very much like the word attained. But it means quite the opposite. Because to attain something means that you get it by virtue of your own efforts, by your own gifting, your own ability, and you arrive at the standard. And really, this is the popular idea of what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who lives a good life, who believes in God, and who by his efforts has made himself right with God. And as he walks a godly life, it'll be fine. In the end, God will welcome him into heaven. But it's something that he does. It's an attainment. But now, you see, our text tells us this. Faith is not something we have attained, but something we have obtained. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. You know that. See? Let me tell you an imaginary story. Okay? An imaginary story to show the difference between obtained and attained. See? You imagine how perhaps here in Clydach, there's a young man. Could be a young lady, but I'm going to focus on a young man. And he's a very good athlete. From his earliest days, he was a strong young man, and he could run. And then when he went to school, he was in the juniors, he was a good runner. And then when he went to comprehensive, he really began to run. And the coach, the PE teacher, saw that he was exceptional. And he ran for the school, and he won everything in the school. And then he went to the county, and he won in the county. And then he was so good, at the time he was... In his late teens, he was really running for the country. And they had his eye on him. He was a really strong, quick runner. And then in a few years' time, the Olympic Games are coming. And he was training, and he was chosen for the Olympic Games. But this time now, he's about 24 years of age. He's married. He's got a little boy. And sure enough, he goes to the Olympic Games, and he gets through all the heats. And he gets to the final, and he wins the final of his particular race. And he's on the rostrum, and they put the gold medal around his chest, and they play the national anthem. And of course, when he comes back to Clydach, well, there's a big civic ceremony for him, you see. I don't know what you've got here in Clydach. You haven't got a mayor, but you may have a chairman of the council or something like that, is it? Or the borough, whatever. And he gets the biggest hall, and all the people come, you see. And all the dignitaries come, and he says, well, you really put us on the map. Everybody knows where Clydach is, and the English people can even pronounce it now, because they used to call it Slydach before, but now they can call it Clydach, you see. They didn't know how to pronounce it before. Slydach on tour, they used to say, instead of Clydach on tower, see. But now it's on the map now. And of course, everybody's proud. But the man goes home now, see, to his house. And his little boy is about five, see. He's got this medal now in his little box. And he says to his son, Jack, he says, Jack, boy. And the little boy, you see, oh, look, eyes are so full. And the sun shines out to his father's face now because he's such a wonderful fellow. And he says, Jack, I want you to have this medal. And when you grow up, when you are married and you have children, you can tell them about how I won this medal. And the little boy, we'll keep it for you until you're old enough, and then we'll give it to you, and you can have it then. And of course, the boy is so thrilled, you see, so thrilled. Now, here we are. The father, he attained the standard. He won the medal by virtue of his own ability. He was the best in the world in that race. He attained to the standard. But his son received it, obtained it. What did he do? He did nothing. Maybe that morning he'd been a naughty boy. And maybe his father had to smack him. But now this evening he was giving it to him. He obtained it as a gift, you see. And he prized it because his father had won it. Now, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has won salvation for us. He's purchased our redemption. And He's given it to us. We have received it. By grace are you saved through faith. And this is what Peter is saying. Look, you've got this. This wonderful faith. You've received it. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't deserve it. But you've received it. But now I want to explain something. There are two kinds of faith. Generally, I'm going to break them down like this. There is what I call natural faith. Natural faith. Everybody has got natural faith. Because another word for faith is trust. And you can't live a normal life unless you trust people. We sent our children to school trusting that the teachers would teach them correctly. That the teachers wouldn't abuse them. They wouldn't do anything harmful to them. We trusted our children to the school teachers. And we trust people all the time until they let us down, you see. And if they let us down, well, we give them another chance. But if they let us down the second time, maybe, well, whatever it is you're involved with, and the person promises to come to do something, and he doesn't come. And so you phone him up and say, look, you promised to come. Oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't come. But I'll come next week. And they don't come next week. And then you phone him up and say, well, don't bother to come again. I'll get somebody else. See, you trust the person. You've been given the name, and you trust them, but then they let you down. So all the time, there's natural faith. We can't live without trusting people. Now, that's what some people think Christianity is. In the same way as you have natural faith in various people, so we have natural faith in God. Well, it's like that, but it isn't exactly the same. Because what the Bible talks here, it talks about saving faith. Saving faith, you see. Peter says, receiving the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, faith has got to have an object. Some people say, well, I'm a great believer in faith. Well, that's foolish, isn't it, you see? Because faith has got to have a foundation. You have a faith in a person. And so the foundation of our faith is the finished work of Christ upon the cross. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know that I've been accepted by God? How can my conscience have peace? Well, because of what Christ did on the cross. It is finished. That's the foundation. So how do I get this faith? Well, the impartation of this faith is by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. In his first letter, Peter says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There came a time in our life when we heard the gospel, and that word became alive to us, convicted us of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and showed us that our own righteousness was like filthy rags, and we needed a Savior. And our eyes were enlightened. We saw ourselves. I remember when I was 18 and I went to the RAF, conscription in those days, you had to go, and I became very ill. I had rheumatic fever, and I was in hospital. And while I was in hospital, all the men in the ward, they say, we all had rheumatic fever. There were about 20 of us in this ward. And one day I was in bed, and I saw this man dressed in a uniform come in through the door, and he went to the bed there, and he came there, and he came to me. I discovered afterwards, I didn't know what he was, that he was an army scripture reader. Now, I had no idea what an army scripture reader was. I just thought he was an officer, you see, coming. But he was an evangelist, that's what he was. And he came, and I said, hello. He said hello to me. I said hello to him. Oh, he said, you're from Wales, are you? I said, how did he know? Oh, he said, your accent. Oh, yes, that's right. Yeah. And then we began to talk, you see, a little bit. And he said, did I go to chapel or to church? Oh, yes, I'm a member of a chapel, yeah. Oh, it's good, yeah. But then he discerned, you see, that I wasn't converted. And he said to me, you know, young man, with all your upbringing, you're a sinner. I said, I'm not a sinner. I haven't been in trouble with the police. I've never been immoral. I'm not a sinner. But see, he knew that I was in no condition to pursue the conversation. I'd have argued with him all the afternoon. I knew nothing, of course, but I'd have argued with him all the afternoon that I wasn't a sinner. But you know, it was a little seed. The first little seed dropped into my heart and mind. Because within a year, I was converted. And when I was sitting there, listening to the gospel being preached, I realized that I was a sinner. And I realized I needed a Savior. And by the grace of God, I was able to respond and receive the Savior by faith. But left to myself to see, I couldn't have understood. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God, He imparts this faith and this life to us. And biblical faith is to so trust in Christ that you have eternal life and you know it. You have a measure of assurance. Now, people don't like us talking about assurance. They think we're presumptuous if we say that we know that our sins are forgiven. But we're only saying what the Bible says. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. It's as clear as that. So that's the first thing I want to leave with you. And that's what Peter says, you see. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. We are debtors to mercy alone. But the second thing he says here, you see, is this, that this faith is precious. Precious. And by that he means valuable. Something beyond price. Indeed, of greater value than our physical life itself. Because over the centuries, men have laid down their lives for what they believe in Christ. And if you go to Oxford, you'll see there two big brass plates on the road, fixed into the road, where Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake. They were bishops in the Church of England. And a new queen had come. Mary had become, and she was a Roman Catholic. She'd become queen after Edward. And Edward was a Protestant, and these strong men, they stood, and they were confronted with this great fact now of the Roman Catholic Mass. And the Roman Catholic Mass teaches that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, they change in some way. The bread changes to the body and the wine changes to the blood. Transubstantiation is called. And these men couldn't believe that. No, they said. It remains bread. It remains wine. This is not a sacrifice. This is a remembrance service. Christ isn't sacrificed again and again and again. And because they wouldn't accept that, because they believe that Christ died once for sin, one sacrifice for sin, he's not sacrificed over and over and over again. Because of that, they were burnt at the stake. Now, you see, it was painful. They might have had a greater ministry afterwards. But as far as they were concerned, to confess Christ, to believe the gospel, was more important to them than their own physical life. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? And there are men and women today who are being converted from Islam. And their lives are in danger. And some have laid down their lives already. Although they are only young Christians, they've laid down their lives rather than deny their faith. Now, that's what he's talking about here, you see. This faith is precious. It's the most valuable thing that you have in your whole of your life. Because everything else can be taken away from you. But this will take you into eternity. Now, what makes a thing precious? Well, a thing is precious when it is rare. If it is rare, a painting perhaps, or a jewel, or anything in short supply, the price goes up because it's rare. And I want to say that this morning to us, dear friends, when if you have this real faith, you discover that not many other people have it. Now, what is our attitude to be towards the unbeliever, towards these folks, these worldly folks? What is our attitude to be towards them? Well, let me try and paint a picture again, you see. It can happen. You're brought up as a boy or a girl in a household that is godly, and you come to chapel. You're not converted yet, but you come to chapel and living in these days, if you like. Your friends, now here am I, I'm a young man, I'm 14 years of age, and my parents go to chapel and they're Christian, and I go because they go. We're going to have some sun again before long. We had it in April, we're going to have it again, and it'll be a nice sunny Sunday. And a couple of your friends who go to school with you, and they say to you, come knocking at your door, see, in the morning, Sunday morning, Johnny, yeah. Hey, we're going down Caswell on our bikes. Would you like to come? Well, I can't come. It's Sunday. Yesterday I could have come. But I can't come today because it's Sunday, see? And I go to chapel. Oh, all right then. Okay. And they go. And you go back in the house. And you say, see, if my parents weren't Christian, I could go with them, couldn't I? I could go with them, you see. If my parents weren't Christian. And in a way, you envy them. You envy them. Because you can't do what they are going to do today, on Sunday, you see. Now, that attitude can come into the hearts and minds of Christian people. Christian people. Perhaps somebody's in business, you see. And somebody else comes into the village or into the town, the same sort of business. But, I mean, he undercuts you, whatever you're selling undercuts you, and he doesn't pay VAT on everything, and so on. And very soon, he's got another shop, and another shop, and you begin to, you're getting into debt a little. And you say to yourself, see, if I wasn't a Christian, I could do like him, couldn't I? I could sort of get things falling off the back of a lorry, as it were, you see? And I wouldn't have to put everything in the books, and so on. And you begin to envy, because your Christian principles won't allow you to do the things that he's doing. And that's always a danger, you see. Until you realize what you possess is so wonderful. At the end of the day, you see, what does the world have? What do they have? Okay, they may have this and this and this, but one day they've got to die. What have they got then? The judgment, you see. The judgment. And our problem is we make sort of time decisions and adjustments, and not eternity. Let me tell you a real story with a bit of imagination at the end. See, the real story is this now. Many years ago, a preacher went to Mid Wales to preach over the weekend. He was there on the Saturday night, and so he stayed with the secretary of the church. He hadn't been there before, but they all knew this preacher. And the secretary, he went back to the secretary's house, and he had a cup of tea, and the secretary said, come, I want to show something, he said, in my study. And so the preacher went into the secretary's study, and there was a great big china cabinet. It was full of Swansea china. Full of Swansea china. Seemingly, from about 1820 to 1860, they found this clay and made this lovely china in Swansea. Beautiful stuff it was. Wonderful. And my friend, the preacher, he knew something about it. He said, oh, yes, it looks very good, he said. I can see it. It's, yes, this man said, it's materially, it's the most valuable thing that I've got. See? And so he was proud of it. Well, now, that's the true story. Let me use an imagination now for you here. See, here's an imagination. A couple of men now in the village say, you know, Mr. Rees, he's got this Swansea china, you know. I see, yeah. Shall we go and ask him if we could see it? So, they knock at the door now, and Mr. Rees says, excuse me, Mr. Rees, but we've heard you've got this lovely Swansea china. Yes, yes, that's right. Could we see it? Oh, by all means. And he opens up, and they see it, you see. And they say to him, Mr. Rees, is it right that you're the only person in the county with Swansea china? Well, I think it is, he said. I think it is. Oh, so you're different from all us then? Well, I suppose from that point of view I am. Well, can we suggest something so you can become like us? If you smash up your Swansea china, you'd be exactly the same as us, wouldn't you? Well, you can imagine Mr. Rees now, do you see? Looking at these men, a bit fearful. And he closes up the cupboard. Well, boys, you're right. But I have to go now. And I said, now, do you see, how ridiculous that would be? Is Mr. East going to smash up his Swansea china just because he's the only one with it in the whole county? Sure he's not. He's going to pity these people. I wish you had it. I wish you could use it and look at it. It'd be wonderful. Now, do you see, my friends, when the enemy comes and says, you know, you're the only one. You're the only one in your street. You're the only one in your family. You're only, the only one in the place where you work. You're out to step with everybody else. You say, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't envy the world. I pity them. Because they don't have this precious faith. They don't have this wonderful relationship with God that I've got. See what we have, this precious, is rare. A thing is precious because it is rare. And he says something else here, you see. Because of who else has it? Who else possesses it? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now who's the us? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, he's talking about the apostles. Because they were the first ones to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying, and he said in his first letter, now look, he said, I saw Jesus, I was with him. But you've never seen him, and yet you love him, he tells them in the first letter. Whom having not seen you love. And I'm telling you, he says, that the faith that you have, although you've never seen Jesus Christ, is exactly the same faith as we have, who saw him. We disciples, we saw him. And more than that, he says, the faith that you have is not only the same faith that we have, but it's the same faith as the fathers had. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel. It's the same faith. See, faith in the Old Testament is no different from faith in the New Testament. Otherwise, Hebrews 11 would be of no use to us. Because he uses those great people as evidences of real faith. But the great difference is this, you see, that they, Abraham now, remember what Jesus said, this amazing phrase, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they said, well, you mean you haven't seen Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old. That's what they said to him, you see. But what he was saying was this, that Abraham was justified by faith because he looked for a Messiah to come. He looked for he didn't know the details of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he looked for this Messiah, this anointed one. And so in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross, whereas we look back to the cross. But the faith is the same. It is one. When I was a young Christian, I thought people in the Old Testament were right because they kept the law. And we now are under grace. But it was grace for them too. Because nobody can be right with God by keeping the law. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. No, they were justified by faith as we are. And this is what he says. With us. Let me go back to this man in Mid Wales. Because he went on to tell my preacher friend, I want to show you something, he said. And he opened a drawer and he took out a big book, bigger than this one. And in this big book, there were photographs of all the Swansea china that had been made, you see? The names of people who owned the Swansea china now. So he opened it to a particular page, and there on this page, there was this picture of this man's set, china set, you see, and his name underneath there. Then he said, look, I want you to look at this page here now. And there was a different set of china there. And yes, my friend said, it looks good, yes, lovely. Look at the name underneath. And the name underneath were her Royal Majesty, Royal Highness the Queen. He said, my name is on the same page as the Queen's name. Now that might not mean anything to you, but it did to him. But the point I want to make, my friend, is this. You see, there's a Lamb's Book of Life. And written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the names of God's people. And there is Paul. And there is Abraham. And there is Peter. And there is James. And there is John. And there's your name there. And your name there. And your name. It's on the same page as these mighty men of old. They're not on a special page. They're on the same page as you are. And that's a wonderful thing to see. With us, we have the same. And this is the thing that's going to keep us in these dark and difficult days. God kept them, and God will keep us. And so here he's talking about this precious faith. And it's a gift. It's precious. And then it's precious because of what it accomplishes. See, it makes Christ real to us. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the great problem that faces everybody. Righteousness. How can a sinful man be right with a holy God? How can a holy God maintain his holiness and his righteousness and forgive a man who's broken his law? That's the great problem of the ages. How can a sinful man be right with a holy God? And religion tries to build up the ladder of self-righteousness, keeping the law, doing the best, and it always falls short. But God has let down a ladder, if you like, from heaven in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he came and lived this perfect life here on earth. And then he gave up that life, a ransom for sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance. And there on the cross, he took our sin. Our sin was laid on him. It was imputed to him. And when we trust in Christ, his righteousness is given to us. And that can never alter. That can never alter. That's our justification. That's the impartation of the righteousness of Christ. And we'll never lose it. And it is by faith we receive. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We have the Spirit of God within us. We've been born again of God's Spirit. And now we're enabled to please God because we are his children. And one day we'll be glorified. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Faith is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we've had a torrent of words. I want you to stop to think a minute because I'm going to tell you something which, on face value, contradicts everything that I've said until I explain it to you at the end, right? So have a think now a minute. This is what I'm going to say. It is not faith that saves us. It is not faith that saves us. And let me give you one final true illustration. You're going to smile at it, but it's a true story. When I was in Barry Bible College, we used to go out preaching, and one of our men had a motorbike. Ron Price had a motorbike. And we had to catch a bus and so on, but he went on his motorbike. And one day he came back on the Monday, and he told us this story. On the Saturday night, he'd gone up to the heart of Wales, hadn't been up there before, on his motorbike. And as he was going along, his motorbike stopped. And he straddled his motorbike and he sort of shook it. Run out of petrol. Never, he thought. Never. And he hadn't passed the petrol station on the way. And he didn't know it was up front. But he was sitting there now and he thought and he began to pray. And he heard a noise. And up the road where he'd just come from was a petrol tanker. That's what he told. Let's see a petrol tanker. See? So he flagged him down and he said to the man, excuse me, he said, have you got anything there? Oh, I said, I'm full. Oh, said my friend Ron, do you think I could have some? I've run out of petrol. Oh, we can't, he said. This is a seal unit. And when I start the engine up, it comes out of the pipe, and the pipe is that big. And the top of your tank is only that big. And if I started it, it would flood the whole area. But he said, there is, just a couple of miles down the road. I'm taking this late at night because they need it, and I'm just going to deliver, and I give you a lift down and you can come back and so on. See? Now there's the picture. Here is this petrol tanker full of petrol. Here is this little motorbike tank empty. But there's no tube that can connect it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. Here am I, my little heart is needing forgiveness and new life. The tube that connects Christ to me is faith. Have we got that? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the channel. So So faith is essential. But it isn't faith that saves. It is Christ who saves through faith. So when you and I get to heaven, we won't look around. Where's faith? Oh, I want to thank faith. No, no. When you and I get to heaven, we won't look around for faith. We look around for Christ. And we want to thank Christ. Now that's the important thing, you see. Faith is only the channel. And as a Christian, it's still there. It's got to be open. We draw on Christ for everything that is needful in the Christian life. That's why faith is essential. But it is Christ who saves. It is Christ who supplies our need. We link into the Saviour. And He is the one. And that's important for us. And this is what we possess. We've obtained this like precious faith. The faith of the apostles. The faith of the martyrs. The faith of the Puritans. The faith of our forefathers. It's exactly the same. And it does the same today. It links us to Christ. And we draw from Him. That's why our faith has got to be active, not passive. We need to go to Him. And He will give us what we need. May God help us to value more and more what we've received at His hand. Amen.